Today we're going to have a good service. We've already been worshiping the Lord, and we're going to have communion today, and I'm really looking forward to it. Over the recent months, I've had many conversations with people about about recent events here in Indonesia, and exciting recent events here in Indonesia. And I just have a couple of comments I would like to share about recent events here. First, I'd like to say that I'm cautious but optimistic. I'm cautious and optimistic about our new president, our new governor, our new government that started here. And I'm optimistic because these people are mostly political outsiders. They are trying to resist corruption. They're committed to changing the status quo because they are bold leaders. And so I know that all of us are excited because the economy is growing and things look look good here in Indonesia. I'm cautious, though, because they really face a very difficult task at hand, right? They have a really difficult job in front of them. Also, I'm cautious because they are human beings like everyone else, and as human beings, they have limited abilities. They are not the ones who are at the end responsible for bringing change in our nation and in our city. Also, they're susceptible to sinful desires. And because of their limitations, but also because we believe that God has sovereignly put them in leadership in our over our nation and over our city, we're going to pray for them. We're going to be obedient to Scripture, and we're going to pray for them, pray for our government leaders. That's my first thought. My second thought is not only am I cautious but optimistic, but I'm also counting the cost, yet confident. I'm counting the cost, yet confident for what God is doing in Jakarta and in Indonesia. Not just politically. There's an importance with the politics and government and what goes on in the world and in society today. But as citizens of God's kingdom, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we're also citizens of God's kingdom. We see things from an eternal perspective. We see things from God's perspective of what is truly significant and important. And so I'm saying that I'm confident because I know that God loves all the people groups of Indonesia. God loves Indonesia. God loves our city, Jakarta, more than we could ever, do so ourselves. I'm confident because God has been answering prayers, the prayers of many people who have been praying for churches to be planted in our city. And over the last year, we've seen many churches planted. And we rejoice for these new churches that have been planted. We're rejoicing and confident and excited because of the workers that God is raising up and that God is sending here to Indonesia, into this harvest field. We're confident because God is saving Muslims and starting movements of contextualized churches around our country. We are excited, and ultimately we're confident because in the end we know that Jesus wins. Amen? But also I'm counting the cost. Because I know that serving Jesus, according to Scripture, is hard. And there is a toll that will be exacted on people who are committed to seeing this happen in our lifetimes. There's a price to be paid. And Jesus said, anyone who follows me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that's our calling to follow Jesus Christ. More than anything else, as I look at these times through God's eyes, as I pray, and I'm not saying that I have any direct message from God except what's in the Scriptures. But what I discern and what I see is I just want our church to be a part of what is really important to God and to His kingdom. And I want us to realize this very important truth, okay? This very important truth that our outward public lives and relationships and engagement with society should reflect our private faith and devotion and commitment to Jesus Christ. They must be consistent. And in fact, I would say that our faith, our personal faith in Jesus, has public ramifications to it. That's what we see in our sermon this morning from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So if you can turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the one thing from this part of Scripture is that the gospel transforms us to be godly citizens and good neighbors. The gospel transforms us to be godly citizens and good neighbors. In this passage that we're going to read, the Apostle Paul explained two key ideas. Paul explained first who we are and who we once were, who we are and who we once were, and secondly, he explained who is responsible for our transformation. So we're going to take a look at these two key ideas. Let's read the scripture first. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So key idea number one, Paul explains who we are and who we once were. This is found in verses 1 through 3. We see in these verses that Paul told Titus to feed the church seven reminders of who they were to be, seven reminders of their identities as followers of Jesus Christ. Let's first see the context of this passage, which is really a continuation of thought from Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul told Titus to teach, what accords with sound doctrine. So what he does is he begins to practically apply this to biblical godly manhood, biblical and godly womanhood, in the home, in the church, and in the workplace. And then in verses 11 through 15 of Titus chapter 2, which we studied 2 weeks ago, Paul explained the link between sound doctrine and good works, these good works. Now we see that Paul addressed the responsibilities of Christ followers in greater society. So from the gospel and the doctrine of Jesus Christ applied to the home and then to the workplace and to the church and now to greater society. Paul, as he writes this, he was very aware and cautious of the public skepticism about Christians, about so-called followers of Jesus Christ. He was always aware of it. And in fact, he knew, and it was common knowledge back then, that the Roman government was always on the lookout for these kinds of religious sects that would cause trouble in their society, that would disturb the peace of Rome. So it's not really too different than today, right? When many we talk to are skeptical, rightfully so, are skeptical of so-called Christians. When they look at Christians and they say what they profess, they look at the bumper stickers on their cars and the t-shirts that they wear, and then when they look at their behavior, it's totally different. And so even today, as it was 2,000 years ago, onlookers, outsiders of the church, are skeptically observing so-called Christians. What Paul said was that believers were to follow Jesus Christ in the way they acted as godly citizens. He's very straightforward that as followers of Jesus Christ, you are to be godly citizens in the society that you live in. Let me just go through what he says specifically as godly citizens. He said, be submissive to rulers and authority. That word submissive is actually the same word as found in verse 9 when it talks about when Paul addresses how slaves were to be submissive to their masters. Now all believers, he said, are to be submissive to rulers and authorities, not rebellious against the state. They're also to be obedient. Now this is specifically related to obedience to civil laws and to the government's rules, to the rules that government has established. They're also to be ready for every good work. Now I want us to think about this, because I'm going to talk about this later. That really means to be prepared, to be ready for opportunities that God gave for them to help and for them to serve and for them to better the community and the society around them. So they were to be looking out and ready for those God-given opportunities and moments to be a blessing to their community. They're also to speak evil of no one. Now, you and I all, we both know, right, that it is very easy to bash public figures, politicians, government leaders, community leaders. It's very easy to stand from afar and criticize and make fun of the people who are running our government. But what Paul says is they're not to, the word is something similar to the word blasphemy, okay? So the original word in the Greek is a word similar to the word blasphemy. They're not supposed to blaspheme their leaders, their government leaders. Okay? So believers were to follow Jesus Christ in the way that they acted as godly citizens. Also, believers were to follow Jesus Christ in the way they acted as good neighbors. If you look at the latter three reminders, really, this was, according to Jesus himself, the second greatest commandment. In Luke or Mark chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says this when he's asked, how do you summarize the heart of the scriptures of the Old Testament? And Jesus said this. The second is this. He said the first is to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. You see how important God puts and God regards the simple act of loving and caring for our neighbors? So Paul describes specifically, avoid quarreling. That means to not be combative or argumentative, not prone to getting into fights, whether it's physical fights or verbal altercations with other people. It means to be gentle. Now, this is a little confusing. It's not really the best English translation, because when we think of gentle, we think of like meek or something like that. But what it really means in this context of our relationships with our neighbors, it means to be reasonable and to be fair and to be patient in public. And so it's this idea of when you're relating with people, you don't have to be so brash. You don't have to be so outspoken. You don't have to cause arguments. You can be fair and reasonable and patient with people that you interact with, even strangers. He also says to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now this is to display all. It's comprehensive, right? He says it's all toward all people, toward anybody you meet. Display this kind of gentleness and kindness and even hospitality towards those people. I mean, when you think about it, that's a really demanding command, isn't it? Love everybody. Be courteous. Be hospitable. Be kind. Be gentle to everybody. So think about everybody that you talk to, everybody that you interact with in the course of the day. Not a single person on there is exempt from the way that you treat them. Believers are to follow Jesus Christ in the way they acted as godly citizens and good neighbors. And Paul then reminded them of who they once were and the craziness that this created. Let me describe. Paul described their BC days, their before Christ condition, as people without any proper authority in their lives. They were called foolish. He includes himself that he was foolish. That means he was brutish, unwise, unable to make good decisions. That's a fool. He was disobedient. They were disobedient, rebellious, and not compliant towards authority figures. Rebellious at heart. They were led astray. That means they were deceived, even seduced and fooled away from the truth and the right way to live. In fact, Paul explains in Romans 13, 1 through 7, that when people cannot submit to authority, like government authority, what it really shows is that they cannot submit to God Himself. On the flip side, when we're submitted to God, we also submit to the authority that He has established in the government. Now, I believe that there is a room for civil disobedience. There is a room for speaking out against unjust laws and unjust policies in government. But the overall system of belief is that we have to believe that God has ordained the governing authorities over us. And the way that we submit and honor and respect our authority in government reflects the way that we view God. As a result, their lives were also mired with interpersonal conflicts. He goes on. He says, they were slaves to various passions and pleasures. That means they were bound by their own sinful and selfish desires. They were slaves to them. And sometimes we think, oh, I wish I could be free to do whatever I want. But what we have to understand is that we are all slaves to something. If we're not slaves to God, then we are slaves to our own passions and our own sinful desires. He also goes on to say that they are passing our days in malice and envy. Just think about that for a moment. That means they wasted all of their time and energy in discontent, in comparing, in competition, and in arguments. What a terrible way to live your life, right? I mean, for those of us who work, right? Isn't that the worst day possible? When the entire day, like 8 to 10 hours, is spent starting fires, fighting fires, explaining yourself to others, trying to reconcile with other people, trying to communicate what was miscommunicated. The whole day was spent, wasted, all of our time and our energy passed in malice and envy. We spend our days hated by others and hating one another. This is like the exact opposite of church, right? Where there's hostility, where people are just drowning in these kinds of hostile relationships. This sounds like some of our times, our family reunions on holiday, right? And we're thinking about our holidays right now. We're thinking, oh my goodness, when I go home, I know I'm going to struggle with the same addictions and habits and patterns of behavior and thinking that when I did before. I know that I'm going to constantly be compared with my cousins and my uncles, and I'm going to be compared with my neighbors, and I'm going to be fighting with my siblings. I know that I'm going to be hated by some people. I'm going to spend most of my time just brewing with anger towards my parents. By the way, that's why we got to prepare, okay? We need a lot of God's grace and a lot of God's mercy. We're going to get into the good stuff here, okay? But doesn't that sound like our family reunions during the holidays? Doesn't it sound like some of our workplaces? Hope it doesn't. This isn't what your life group sounds like, but maybe it is. Okay. Here are some principles regarding who we are to be and who we once were. Some principles regarding who we are to be and who we once were. I just have a few thoughts that are processed from verses 1 through 3. First, to change from who we were to who we are to be is impossible to achieve by ourselves. To change from who we were to who we are to be is impossible to achieve by ourselves. Let's just park here for a second. Can we just say the obvious? The way that we once lived before Christ is so undesirable, we would be crazy to want to remain in it, right? Hopefully I've done my job to make us feel like, okay, I want to change, okay? But I'll tell you, to change from who we were to who we are to be is impossible by ourselves. We can try to save face, and externally we look good. We hold our tongue. We don't get into public arguments or whatnot, but inside we may be rotting because we have all those things still in our hearts brewing in our sinfulness. You see, the problem is not changing from a bad person to a good person. That's not what I want to get us. Can we just get that out of our minds? I am not saying, guys, you're bad and you need to change to be good. That's not the gospel. According to the Bible, the problem is that it's changing from being dead to being alive. Here's a news update. That is impossible. The change from being dead to alive is impossible for human beings. Second reflection. The calling to follow Jesus also involves being godly citizens and good neighbors. I'm kind of setting you up. Don't worry, there's part two, this key idea number two coming up, but just hold on, okay? The calling to follow Jesus also involves being godly citizens and good neighbors. The call to follow Jesus, the calling that we have when we believe in Jesus Christ is to follow Jesus Christ, okay? When I look in the Bible, sometimes we have, like, especially young people, right? We have this weird, mythical, romantic idea of calling. And, you know, Pastor, what is God calling me to do with my life? I just look at it, I say, I don't know. Don't ask me, all right? And if you're looking for something romantic or something spectacular, then maybe you should wait, because what the Bible says is the only calling that we have when confronted with the gospel is this: follow Jesus, right? Follow him. Now, how do you follow him? What are the areas of life in which you follow Jesus? In the Bible, following Jesus can be understood in five areas. I'm going to just show this diagram here. Five areas of a disciple's calling. Everyone, all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, we have one calling. That is a calling to follow Jesus Christ. And in the Bible, it says that we follow Jesus as a person, an individual, in ourselves. We follow Jesus in our work, in how we work and what we work in. We follow Jesus in our families, in our households, the way that we love our spouses and our children and our parents and our siblings. We follow Jesus in the church. We follow Jesus, from this text, we see we follow Jesus in our neighborhood, how we are godly citizens and good neighbors. In fact, Titus chapters 2 and 3 covers all five when you look at it, right? So when it talks about calling, Titus 2 and 3 covers all five of these areas. Now, this is what I want to just say. We are responsible for all five areas of our lives. We're not just called to follow Jesus in our workplace or in church. We're not just called to be good husbands and wives and parents and children. We are called to follow Jesus in all five of these areas. And it's not easy, but it's not impossible either. In fact, my experience is when I'm trying to be faithful in all five areas of my life, I realize how difficult it is. It makes me dependent upon God and dependent upon his grace, and he slowly changes me. It is possible. I'm not perfect, but it is possible. So the calling to follow Jesus includes being a godly worker, being a godly family member, being a godly church member, being a godly person, an individual, and also being a godly citizen and good neighbor. Okay, here's the third principle. How we treat our neighbors, both near and far, is part of how we follow Jesus Christ. How we treat our neighbors, both near and far, is part of how we follow Jesus Christ. This includes the day-to-day small ways we treat people. This includes the day-to-day small ways that we treat people. If any of you have the privilege of driving in our great city, you know the tremendous joy of being cut off by ancots, right? And being trapped by them in lanes and things like that. I think Pastor Eric talked about this once before, but I also learned from this because when we went out to share the gospel in Bantan province, Some teams, they got to talk to Angkot drivers. They were in the Angkot. They were just on the way somewhere, and they were talking to them. And they learned something that they passed along to me, which was they have a, I don't know how it is now. It might be higher now because of the fuel prices have increased, but they had a 300,000 rupiah quota that they had to meet to pay the owner of the Angkot. So they're like renting this car, and they have to hit a quota of 300,000 rupiah. They also have to pay for their gas for that day, which is about 150,000 rupiah, right? So can you imagine on an Angkot ride, how much does the Angkot cost? Like 2,000, 5,000 or something? And that's why they're racing in and out, is because they have to collect enough money to raise at least 450,000 rupiah per day. Otherwise, they have to pay the owner of the Angkot, okay? And so now when I'm like driving and somebody, you know, an Angkot driver cuts me off, in my flesh, I'm like, right? Why are you driving like a maniac? And then I calm down, okay? The way that I treat my neighbor, that's anybody and everybody. God, I pray that that person meets his quota today and makes even a little bit more so that he can have food on the family for his food on the table for his family. He can take care of the needs of his home. In the day-to-day small ways we treat people, we follow Jesus Christ. Also in bigger ambitions and goals and pursuits, in our church we have this thing called missional initiatives where we want people to start and initiate their own projects and their own ministries and even make it their career in our city or in our province so that they can show and share the gospel of Jesus Christ to people in our city. And I'm thinking, man, can all of us start thinking and envisioning bigger so that we can see our neighbors as people who need to know who Jesus Christ is? And in our bigger career ambitions and in our free time and in our hobbies and in our leisure activities, can we do things instead of investing in selfish things? Can we invest in ways that we can love our neighbors? And I'll tell you, remember when the text says that we to take every opportunity for good works? Do you know that there are opportunities now to do good to your neighbor? Do you know that God has prepared you, your experiences, your passions, your giftings, your interests, your life experiences? He has prepared you, or he is preparing you. My desire for our church is not that you just come to church and we just do all the good church stuff here. And you wear your HMCC shirts and you go to life group, HMCC life group, but it is so that you capture God's mission in your life and in the big ambitions, goals, and pursuits that you have, you would love your neighbors. Okay, here's key idea number two. Paul explains who is responsible for our transformation. Who is responsible for our transformation? Verses 4 through 7. In this part, Paul explains that God saved and transformed his people by sending Jesus Christ. God saved and transformed his people by sending Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's goodness and loving kindness in flesh and blood. The fancy word is, he is God's loving kindness and goodness incarnate. That just means he's the embodiment. He is flesh and bones. He is God's goodness and loving kindness. Do you remember what Paul wrote in verse 11 of chapter 2? He said that the grace of God appeared. And now he calls this incarnation in verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Okay? This is everything that we could not be, right? When we look at how our lives are before Christ, we see how the craziness and the messiness of our lives, this is everything that we could not be, right? Jesus Christ is goodness and kindness and gentleness and love to mankind embodied. Jesus Christ embodied these things that we could not be. And Paul goes on to say that Jesus saved people according to his own mercy, not because of their works. Jesus saved people according to his own mercy, not because of their works. You see, the problem that was 2,000 years ago is a problem that we have today, in which is many people, there's a saying that says, we put the cart in front of the horse. Okay? That metaphor is like this. The cart should be pulled by the horse. But a lot of times we put the cart in front of the horse. When I'm talking about spiritual things, what I'm talking about is we put works before we put salvation. And we say, I got to do my works. I got to do good stuff and maybe God will save me. Hopefully God will save me. But what Paul says and how he straightens this out is he says that their own works could not save them. And their own righteous acts could never be enough. It is only by God's sovereign will of showing grace and mercy to people can they be saved. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 9, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It is all dependent upon the grace and mercy of God. And Paul goes on and he says that God justified his people through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. To justify is defined by Bible scholar Bill Mounts in this way: to announce as good and true, and to accept as guiltless and righteousness. You see, through Jesus Christ, believers are justified. They are pronounced as good as true. We may not be good and true, but we are pronounced good and true. We are accepted by God as guiltless and righteous. And the reason why believers are justified by God's grace, it is because it is through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. You see, when Jesus Christ went on the cross for you and me, what we observe with the Lord's Supper is that he bore God's wrath and punishment for us. He satisfied the holiness and the holy standard and requirements of God. And he makes believers of Jesus Christ righteous, so that when God sees us, he sees that we are righteous because of Jesus Christ who covers us. Just think about that for a moment. This is incredibly important for our faith. And I even have to say, in our day and age, it is very hard for people to accept that we are made righteous. We are given righteousness rather than we earn it ourselves. It's very hard for us to accept because of our pride, because of the deception that somehow we think that we are good enough. But the truth is we are made righteous by gracious and merciful God. God saved and transformed his people also by sending the Holy Spirit. Now here's where it gets good, okay? Here's where it gets good. The Spirit's baptism or washing, so Paul uses the word washing, it's the same word as baptism. The Spirit's baptism regenerates dead people into living souls. Hallelujah, what great news. Remember what John the Baptist taught about Jesus' baptism? Luke 3:16, John answered them all. He's talking to a crowd of people. He says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This regeneration means a new birth, that Jesus Christ gives spiritual birth from spiritual death. You see, only God, okay, whether it's physical life or spiritual life, only God can create life from inanimate objects. How does life form? Think about just how you were formed as a human being. How does God bring life? How does life happen? It only happens through God. It only happens through our Creator. And it says that even though we were, the scriptures say, even though we were physically born, we were spiritually dead when we were physically born. And we need a spiritual rebirth and life that only God can give us through the Holy Spirit. His washing regenerates dead people into living souls. And also the Spirit's baptism or washing renews sinful people into obedient souls. So not just regenerates dead people into living souls, but also renews sinful people into obedient souls. Renewal means renovation. It means making something old into something new again. It means taking something that is worn out and not useful, but now renewing and recapturing its intended purpose. And that's what Jesus Christ does. When I was a kid, there was only like 5 TV channels, okay, growing up. Now on cable, I have like 300 channels or more, and I can't even watch any of them. But back in the day, there was like 5 channels, and my favorite show to watch was this show called This Old House, okay, hosted by Bob Vila, okay? Does anybody know this show? If you do, I'm going to like take you out to lunch or something. All right, there you go. This Old House, okay, by Bob Vila. The premise of the show, this was before reality TV. This was like reality TV before reality TV existed, okay? What they would do is they would go and look at this. Oh, this is a really old house, okay? That's why they call it This Old House, okay? And then what they would do is they would come in and they would fix up the house. And that was the entire show. So for like a few months, they would just document how the house gets renovated, how it gets renewed. And so by the end, I think the reason why I liked watching it was it's this old, dilapidated, useless house, and now it comes back to life, and it has its history still. It has its original look, but inside it's new, and people can live in it again, and people can have families in it again. And that's what the work of the Holy Spirit's regeneration and renewal does. Believers and Jesus Christ are changed from the inside, and it enables this desire to obey God. Apart from this, we cannot obey God. When the Holy Spirit gives us new life, He regenerates us. He also renews us and renovates us with a desire to obey and please God. Are you following me here? Now, don't lose me here. This is the most important part, all right? Say that with every part. You know why? Because every part of the Bible is important, okay? Now, listen, follow along. It says, Paul says this. He closes out by saying that God poured out His Spirit richly so as to ensure His people of their inheritance. I want you to think here with me. Maybe some of you have had this experience at work. Have you ever had like a stingy boss, okay, who like doesn't help you at all? Like, he gives you this huge project to do, or maybe like a professor or a lecturer, right? You have this huge project to do, but he offers zero help. He doesn't offer human resources. He doesn't offer financial resources. He doesn't offer nothing. I've experienced that before, and it is a tough position to be in, right? Every day you go to, I don't know what I'm going to do, right? I don't know if I'm going to survive this project. I don't know if they're going to just kill this project and I'm out of a job. And that's a stingy boss, okay? Now, have you ever had a boss who is really good, really wise, and really generous? And so he gives you, like, everything that you need. Budget? You got it. People? You got it. You need mentors? You got it. You need underlings or minions to help you? You got it. You got everything that you need to help you accomplish and for you to succeed in this job. What a fantastic boss that would be, right? Now, how Paul describes how God richly gives us the Holy Spirit, what he says is God is not stingy. He doesn't just leave you out there to dry and say, hey, Now that I saved you, just do your best. I'm not going to help you at all, okay? You're on your own. I'm not going to provide nothing for you. That's not the accurate perception of God. When God calls us, and he saves us, and he calls us to be godly citizens and good neighbors and just people who will follow Jesus in all areas of our lives, we must know that God poured out on us richly the Holy Spirit to renew and regenerate. And that is more than enough. That is more than enough than of what we need. I don't think you guys are believing me. That is more than enough than what you need to succeed, to be faithful in following Jesus in all areas of your life. The toughest work situation, the toughest family situation, the toughest personal situation. God gives you everything that you need. Can you just amen somebody next to you? Just say, are you listening? Please listen, all right? For what purpose? Why does God richly give us the Holy Spirit? Listen, it's so that we can endure until the very end to become heirs for eternity. In other words, he gives us all that we need so that believers can endure to finish the life and the calling that Jesus gives us. Here are some principles, some final principles regarding Paul's explanation of who is responsible for our transformation. First principle, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, so let's live confidently that God will finish us. We are. Can you just turn to the person next to you? You are filled with the Holy Spirit if you believe in Jesus Christ. Remember this, okay? Remember that we are justified 100% by Jesus, okay? Now, this can be extremely practical in the way that we handle sin, okay? Let me explain. Okay, I'm going to say this really simply. This is 100% justified by Jesus Christ. This is extremely practical. You know why? Listen, are you listening? When you sin, you are forgiven. Period. When you stand before God, even when you sin, and you confess and you claim the work of Jesus Christ by faith in your life, you know you could stand before God and you could have just sinned that second ago. Because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you are accounted as guiltless and blameless and able to stand before God. Any sin. That's why it's so practical, right? I mean, the sin that you're sinning right now, you can stand before God if you believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe more specifically, in the way that we love our neighbor, in the way that we are godly citizens. Sometimes it's hard, isn't it? In fact, there's probably people in our lives that are just hard to love. But the fact that we are 100% justified means that we can go before God and we handle our sin by faith behind Jesus Christ. And we enter the refiner's fire. We enter, you know, that exposure of our sin, and we enter it with faith. We confess it joyfully. And we believe that God is changing us. Think about change like this, okay? The good stuff that you do doesn't make you more alive. If you're alive, you're alive, right? If you're alive, it's not like you can get more alive. But when you change, even a little bit, it shows that you are alive, right? And what do we do then? Thank you, Jesus. I'm alive. Because I can obey you even just a little bit. I can change to love that person who would have been totally unlovable before. But I can understand a little bit more. I can listen a little bit more. Because I'm alive in Christ. Second principle, we are responsible for others and for learning how to love others. Let me just say that again. We are responsible for loving others and for learning how to love others. Contrary to popular opinion, loving people is not optional. It is not voluntary, okay? Therefore, who is your neighbor in church and in life group? You guys all nod your head. Yeah, loving people is not optional. It's not voluntary. Then love the people in your life groups. Love the people in your church. You know, we're going to have this thing. I don't know when we're going to start. Hopefully very soon. I think by next week, okay? As we're going to start this thing called Let's Connect Initiative. It's just going to be where older people in our church can meet up with younger people in our church. Because we want to just create those kinds of connections and relationships out of Titus chapter 2, okay? What we have to understand is that in this spiritual family, it is not optional to love one another. Even those people who are difficult to love. Even those people who are from a different social class, where they were educated somewhere else, where they're from a different part, or they have darker skin or lighter skin. It is not optional in God's family. If you think it is, then try to find another church that will fit that way of thinking. But when I look at the Bible, loving people is not optional. Say amen if you're committed to that.
Amen.
Who is your neighbor in campus? Who is your neighbor in your community? Can I just say that again? It is not optional. It is not voluntary. It's like, I just need some volunteers to love people on your campus. I'm looking for any volunteers to love our community. It's not optional. It's not a choice. When you follow Jesus, we are called to love our neighbor. So who is your neighbor in your campus, in your community? Last principle, God's people need to have God's vision for their city and their nation. Let me just say this. We don't need more complainers, okay? We don't need more people complaining about pollution. Everyone knows it's bad. We don't need any more complainers about traffic. We know traffic is bad, okay? What we need are we need doers and sayers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only hope for change in Jakarta and the only hope for change in Indonesia is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In my Bible reading, I was so encouraged by this passage. I just needed to share it. It's 1 Peter 4, verse 6. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. I was so encouraged because the truth is the gospel changes dead people to become alive. And that is our hope. That is why we do everything that we do as a church. And that is what I want to convince you to live for and to live out in your lives. That is why we're sending out this student missions project team so they can experience it for themselves. That's why we have the adult missions project team so you can see it for yourself. That's why I tell you every week that Monday is your mission field, because that is the only hope that we have to offer to the world around us. Can I just say one more thing and we'll close? Is therefore, we got to know what's going on in the world around us. If we believe that Jesus Christ is the only hope for Jakarta and for Indonesia, and we want to have God's vision for our city and nation, not only do we have to be people of the Word, we also have to be people who prayerfully read the news, what's going on in our society, and we pray for it. Did you guys notice? That's why when we have our congregational prayer, we pray for the offering. We don't just say, thank you, God, for the money, right? We say, God, we pray for these things that are going on in the world. The reason why is because we know it is important to know what's going on in the world and to pray for it. So here's the life application as I close out. First, ask yourself throughout Monday through Saturday, who is my neighbor? You might need to do it Sunday too, okay? Who is my neighbor? How can I love them today? Can you just, every morning, can you just start up? You're driving, you're walking, you're whatever. Who is my neighbor today? How can I love them? Second, pray after reading or watching the news from Monday through Saturday. Just spend 10 minutes watching the news or browse through the Jakarta Globe or Jakarta Post or whatever you read. And just pray for one or two of those things that are going on. Third, intercede for the SMP team from December 1st, which is tomorrow. You can start today, okay, you get a bonus, up until the 12th as we debrief. Pray for our team. Pray that God will use them. Pray that God would work in them and through them. Also, lastly, single and married adults, apply to the 2015 Adult Missions Project as applications are available now. One thing, once again, from Titus 3, 1 through 7, is that the gospel transforms us to be godly citizens and good neighbors. Can we all stand together?